We read from the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to begin our reading with verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus ye, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, of course, between the Gentiles and the Jews, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. And now the apostle uses a figure which is identical to the figure that appears in our text, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The word of God we consider tonight is found in 1 Peter 2. We're going to consider together verses 4, 5, and 6. And the Lord willing, next week, we will consider 7 and 8. And I ask you if, in preparation for the worship services next Sunday and our consideration of 7 and 8, which is a text that is emphatic on the doctrine of reprobation, you read ahead of time what the canons have to say about reprobation in canons 1, 15, paragraph 15, and in the conclusion to the canons, which is an extremely important part of the doctrines of grace. So that's for next week. We consider tonight 4 through 6, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, and this is, of course, a quotation from Psalm 118, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the connection between verses 4 through 6 and the verses we considered last week is clear. The figure is changed, but the connection is clear. The apostle used the figure of the need for us to desire the preaching of the word as newborn babes desire their mother's milk. But now suddenly the figure is changed, and the apostle looks at the church from the viewpoint of its being a building. He uses the same figure as Paul did in Ephesians 2, a temple, the temple that was prefigured by Solomon's temple. But the connection is this, that we are to desire the preaching of the word as a newborn babe desires its mother's milk, because that word of God which we are to desire builds the temple. That's the idea. That word of God is preached throughout all history, from Adam and Eve in paradise, to whom God preached the protoevangel, the mother promise. There never was a moment in all the history of the world, from then until today, when the gospel was not preached. And that gospel, which we are to desire, is the gospel that builds the church. When, for example, the text says, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, the gospel lays that cornerstone. And when we are summoned to go to the cornerstone as living stones, we are summoned to do that because we are to receive the gospel by faith. It's the gospel that does this amazingly wonderful thing. To that I call your attention tonight under the theme, Zion's Cornerstone and its Spiritual House. Notice first of all, an elect cornerstone, secondly, a spiritual house, and finally, a miraculous coming. And in the last point, I refer to the first part of the text, to whom coming is unto a living stone. Now, there are some references already in these verses to reprobation, but we're not going to deal with those tonight. Just as in verses 7 and 8, there are some references to election, which we will briefly notice tonight. The apostle speaks of the gathering of the church as the building of a temple. And of that temple, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It's a spiritual temple. It's not a temple like an earthly building. It's entirely spiritual in its character, but the cornerstone of that building is Christ Himself, whom God lays in the world, in the church. Now, the cornerstone occupies an important place in a building, not anymore. Cornerstones are purely symbolic. Once in a while, when a new church is built, then the consistory will order some old archives to be put in that cornerstone. But it's purely a symbolic stone and has very little meaning other than to remind those who enter that the true church has a cornerstone as well. That is important. Now, when a building was built in older days, the cornerstone was extremely important. And before the erection of the building actually took place, the one who was to build the building spent a great deal of time finding the proper cornerstone. Because in the first place, that cornerstone had to have two sides of it, two sides that met at a perfect, if possible, 90-degree angle, because the two sides facing outward of the cornerstone determined how straight the walls would be. If you had a cornerstone that was shaped like this or like this, and the walls would follow the line of the cornerstone, they would be all crooked, and you'd get a strange-looking building. But in the second place, that cornerstone had also to have a flat surface on top, because the building was going to be erected beginning at the cornerstone, and the level character of the walls as they arose would be determined by the cornerstone. In fact, in some instances, not always, but in some instances, especially if a building was to be erected on a rather steep slope, the cornerstone bore the weight of the building, because the whole building built up the slope of the hill ultimately rested on the cornerstone, and the building was no stronger than the cornerstone. That's the figure which Peter uses here and which Paul uses in Ephesians 2. Christ is that cornerstone. And, says the apostle, that cornerstone is laid in Zion. And the reference is obviously, of course, to the figure, the type of the temple in Jerusalem. That was Mount Zion, the city of God, the capital of the church, the center of their life, the place from which emanated the rule of David, the church where they went to worship. Christ is that cornerstone in the New Testament church. And that means that he is the cornerstone in the first place because he is central to the preaching. God lays the cornerstone by the preaching. That's the reason why, and get that deeply embedded in your hearts, beloved. A sermon that does not give centrality to Christ is no sermon at all. Christ must be proclaimed in the gospel. And when Christ is proclaimed in the gospel, he is proclaimed as the cornerstone of the church. And as the text goes on to say, and as next week's text reminds us, there are those who are built on that cornerstone, and there are those who reject the cornerstone and are damned. So important is that cornerstone. In fact, the gospel loses its power as a two-edged sword if Christ is not proclaimed. That means, of course, as Christ himself makes clear in Matthew 16, that the cornerstone is a confession, a truth. When Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, you remember he asked the disciples, "Whom say men that I am?" And they had a number of answers. And then Jesus put the question right to them, Whom do you say that I am? And Peter, as a spokesman of the apostles, said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. He lays the cornerstone. And upon this rock will I build my church. Now that means in the first place that confession is a fact. Jesus Christ is indeed the eternal Son of God. He is Christ. He is Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. He is the anointed one, eternally appointed to accomplish the purpose of God. He is the Son of God in our flesh. To deny that fundamental truth is to deny the cornerstone. And as we will notice, the Lord willing, next week, that cornerstone is not simply denied by a wicked world that rejects the truth of the Scriptures, but it is a cornerstone that is rejected by the church. I will lay in Zion a cornerstone. Zion was the capital of the nation. But in that nation, there were countless unbelievers, countless reprobate, who, while belonging to the church, nevertheless rejected the cornerstone. God does that purposely. He puts that cornerstone on Zion. And when the gospel is proclaimed, it is proclaimed to the church institute as it manifests itself in the world. And within that church institute, not all by any means are the people of God. As history conclusively and undeniably proves, God puts that cornerstone there. His own Son, Jesus Christ, is the cornerstone. It becomes the cornerstone of the church when that truth is proclaimed from the pulpit. It must be proclaimed from the pulpit, or God is not laying the cornerstone in that church. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the cornerstone set in the church by the preaching of the gospel. Two things are said about that cornerstone in the text. One thing is that it is a living stone. And of course that means not just simply that Jesus Christ lives and reigns in heaven, or that Jesus Christ lives because He is the Son of the living God and is Himself God, but it means that He is a living stone because He suffered and died on the cross and rose again from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. And so He is a living stone for the church, for the spiritual church, the house, the temple of the church. In the second place, concerning that cornerstone, the text says that it is elect. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. We are elect, beloved. But we would never be elect if Christ were not the elect. What does that mean, that Christ is the elect? It means that from all eternity, God chose His only begotten Son to be the foundation of the church, which it was His purpose to glorify, and in the midst of which he was purposed to live in fellowship with his people. That is, there is such an intimate connection between Christ and the church that there is no election apart from Christ. I recall hearing a sermon once, a speech it was, in fact, by a man who claimed to be a five-point Calvinist and who spoke on the doctrine of eternal election. Trouble was, of course, that he believed also in the well-meant offer of the gospel. He never mentioned Christ. Never mentioned Christ. I mean, as far as the elect are concerned. Apart from Christ, there is no election. And the elect and Christ are so much one that when you say Christ, you say the elect. And when you say the elect, you say Christ as the elect of God. He is the elect of God because it is God's purpose to reveal all the riches of His own infinitely blessed being in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom He has eternally appointed to be the cornerstone of the church. In the second place, the text says that that cornerstone is precious. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Christ was precious in God's sight. He was so precious in God's sight that when Christ was on earth among us, more than once a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God loved His Son, and He loved His Son with a love which is the essential attribute of the Trinity itself. Within the Trinity, God loves His Son. But when that Son came into our flesh, God loved His Son. Abraham's love for Isaac when he was commanded to go to Mount Moriah and make his son an offering for sin was a figure of that. "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest," God said to Abraham. And Abraham loved his son not only with that natural love that characterizes the love between a parent and his children, but it's that love which covenant parents have for their children, because those children are covenant children, saints, destined for glory. So God loved His Son. I know there is, when we say that, one of the great, great paradoxes of Scripture. Because that very Son whom God loved, with all the love with which God Himself can love His own Son, was all hidden behind the wrath and fury of His anger against Christ when He was on the cross. Christ did not know that love on the cross. It was completely hidden from Him. All He knew was wrath. All He knew was that hell was His. All He knew was that God turned His back on Him in fury, so that God's anger pierced His soul. And He made that heartrending cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Forsaken, yet loved. That's the great paradox of the cross. We may say, I'm sure, that God never loved his son so much as that awful moment on hell, when Christ was in hell, and all he knew was the wrath of God. Christ couldn't hear it, but in his own heart, God was saying, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And that's why Christ is a living cornerstone, because he bore the wrath of God and took it all away, the wrath that belonged justly to you and to me. And he took it away, and he arose again from the dead, that he might be exalted in the highest heavens. That's the cornerstone. That's why you reject the cornerstone when you say, however you may phrase it and whatever language you may use, man has to do something to save himself. You reject the cornerstone. Say that you ascribe to God 95%, no, 99% of the work of salvation, but you reserve 1% for what we have to do. You reject the cornerstone. Don't forget that. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, eternally appointed to accomplish the Father's will. That cornerstone is set in Zion. To proceed to my second point, on that cornerstone is built the church. The figure is of a church that is itself made of stones in its entirety. And each stone that is fitted in that church is himself an elect of God and precious in God's sight, because he was chosen from all eternity by God himself to be a part of that building that God builds throughout all the ages of the history of the world. Church is being built. Church is being built tonight. Church is being built in all different parts of the world where the gospel is preached in all its purity. God is gathering and putting in place the stones that belong, according to his eternal plan, to that building. And that building is a temple. And it's a temple of which Solomon's temple was the type, because it is the temple in which God makes his dwelling place. God's building the temple tonight. And he's taking stones that, from every conceivable point of view, are utterly and totally useless. Big, useless boulders that you can't do anything with. And by the preaching of Christ crucified, he's making each one of his people a stone in that building. There's a lot of doctrine tied up in that. But there is one point that needs, I think, to be made tonight. Because we are such useless and ugly stones, in fact, it's worse than that, because we are stones that not only aren't fitted for the temple of God, but are capable of slandering God and slapping his face and denying his truth and crucifying his Christ. Those kind of people are made into stones in the temple, living stones. Spiritual house. And they are being fitted for their place in that temple here in this world. That's what gathering the church means. It doesn't only mean regenerating and converting the elect, but it means getting those stones ready for the temple when it will be perfected in heaven. If I may put it that way, we are so ugly and so useless and so utterly unsuited to be placed in that temple that God has to use the most extreme measures in order to use us to be stones in His temple. For one thing, we have to be transformed. A boulder has to be made a block of translucent marble. That takes some doing. For another thing, because each stone has one place where it can go in heaven, it has to be shaped and formed to fit in that place. And that's what all the afflictions of the people of God are all about. God is shaping us. God is transforming us. God is chipping away with His hammer and chisel the outward sharp and useless edges. That hurts, I tell you. That hurts. Hurts more than I can describe, but you all know what that means. When God begins preparing us at the moment of our regeneration for our place in glory. We have to be born the right time. You couldn't have been born when Elijah lived. I couldn't have been born in the days of Isaac. Because what would happen when our life was over? Our place wasn't ready. And there was no place for us to go. One stone at a time. So God determines the time we are born with a view to having us ready when the divine builder gets to that point where He has prepared our place. For another thing, He determines all the circumstances of our birth and upbringing in the home and in the church. For another thing, He determines all the afflictions of this present time. How many they are. We all have to say at one time or another in our life what the psalmist said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, far more than the afflictions of the ungodly, far more. Because we have to be transformed, because we have to be fitted and shaped. Each tear, each sorrow, each pain, each moment of anguish is God chipping away with His chisel and hammer so that we fit in our place in heaven. That's what explains all these things. And I must add yet one more profound truth. That all the afflictions which we endure, which God uses to prepare us for our place in heaven, in the temple, are earned for us by Christ Don't look surprised. They're earned for us. He died for that we might have those afflictions, because He and God in their infinite wisdom knew that we were so useless and so unsuited for His purpose that extreme measures had to be taken in order to get us ready for our place in heaven. And so our sufferings, all of which are sufferings we bear with Christ, Christ also endured. He did. We simply share with Him what was His lot in life. That's why we're to be thankful, not only in affliction, but for affliction, as Paul says in Ephesians. Are you sick with a deadly sickness? Christ, the prophet says, bore all our sicknesses and our diseases upon Himself. You endure the hatred of men? Christ endured the hatred of men. He told us that. In the world you shall have tribulation. They have hated Me. They will hate you too, because you belong to Me. Does sorrow attend life's pathway because those whom we love turn against us? This happens to God's people repeatedly. Well, His disciples forsook Him and fled, and Judas betrayed Him. That suffering too the Lord endured. My own familiar friend, He cries out in Psalm 69, my own familiar friend has lifted up His heel against me. The one with whom I went to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. The one with whom I sat at the table and enjoyed the fellowship of eating and drinking. He has turned against me. That was Christ. And there isn't one of us here that does not know what that means in our own life. And even more important and more heartrending and more difficult to bear are those times in our lives when God seems far, far away. And when in the midst of our affliction we cry out to Him, oh God, hear us. But there is no answer. And heaven is closed. How often did not the psalmist experience that very thing? Why art thou silent, O God, to my cries? Art thou sleeping? Wake up to deliver me. There are those moments in our lives. God doesn't seem to answer. God has abandoned us. God has closed heaven's door to us. Christ endured that. Our abandonment of God is never, of course, atonement. Cannot be, it cannot be. But it is to suffer with Christ. It is necessary to endure all the sufferings which our Savior endured, because He is a living cornerstone, and we are living stones, and we are built into a spiritual house. And therefore, in all the trials and afflictions of this present time, we are, as Christ was, elect, precious, precious, precious in God's sight. And indeed, because we are precious in God's sight, God sends us these trials. It's the only way. You mustn't say that one who suffers much is a greater sinner. You mustn't say that. The one who suffers much has a more glorious place in the temple. That's all. A more glorious place in that living temple that's built upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And so when Christ is proclaimed in the church and the cornerstone is laid in Zion, what do the people of God do? What do they do when tears are streaming down their cheeks because of the loss of one they loved? What do they do when the troubles of life overwhelm them? What do they do when they have nowhere to turn? They come to Christ, the cornerstone. They come to Him. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a miraculous coming, I say. John points that out in John 6:46. No man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. God builds the temple. God builds it. We don't. Preachers don't. No one is capable of building that temple. Woe to the man that claims for himself a power to save others. And when God builds the temple, we go to Christ. He's the cornerstone. How do we go to Him? Jesus explains that to the unbelieving Jews in John 6. We go to Him by believing in Him. My Lord and my God. We believe in Him when the pathway of this life becomes dark and lonely and filled with trouble and all the anxiety of our hearts, we come to Christ. Where else are we going to go? We come to Him. We come to the cornerstone. And because He is the cornerstone, and we come to Him, and believe in Him, and flee to Him as a refuge and a hiding place in all the storms and trials and sufferings of this present time, we'll never be ashamed. God won't put us to shame. God won't make a fool of us. God won't say to us, "You went to Christ in vain." Not even when our hearts, in the anguish of our suffering, cry out, "Where is my God? Where is He? I can't find Him." Go to Christ. Go to Him, beloved. That's how we become, through faith, stones in the temple of God. I know that that temple will finally be built in glory. I know that. What a glorious temple that will be. And looking back on our life, we will say, it was necessary. I had to go through this. This was part of it all, because God has given me such a delightful place in His temple, and I couldn't fit there except the Lord shaped and formed and fashioned me for my everlasting place in the temple in which God dwells through Jesus Christ. That's the preaching. That's why you must desire the preaching as newborn babes. The preaching is a marvelous power. I lay in Zion a cornerstone, and he that cometh will not be put to shame. Do that, beloved. Do that. And become a part of that temple that endures forever and ever, of which Christ is the cornerstone, and we are the temple in which God dwells. Amen. Lord, how marvelous and wonderful are thy works, past finding out. And we are weak and foolish, and we find it so difficult, Lord, in the midst of the sufferings of this present time, to flee to Christ. Thou alone canst draw us. No man can come to Christ except thou dost draw us. And coming to Christ, we will never be ashamed, but shall be a part of that temple everlastingly, in which thou dost dwell in covenant fellowship with thy people. Amen.